Little look at what we're going to look at this morning. I just want you to be blessed by the word of God. Around the news this morning. The question is, what does the Bible say about this stuff? Paul, speaking to the Thessalonian church, says this: we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That's really important. He says, brothers, you Thessalonians, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about what goes on when people die. And also, I don't want you to grieve like others, to grieve like those who have no hope. He doesn't say, and I've always sort of thought this has stuck with me from my mother's death, back in whenever it was, when I was a kid. This has always been something that's stuck in my mind. It doesn't say don't grieve. It just says don't grieve like those who have no hope. Grieving is a perfectly normal part of the human process that God has probably built into our characters to help us cope with stuff we don't want to cope with. That's what grieving is about. But we don't do it. And this isn't a we're looking down from our lofty place. We don't do it like those who have no hope. In other words, reverse that, we do it as those who have hope. And what is our hope? Well, Paul goes on in the next verse. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The promise of meeting Jesus face to face, the promise that he will reintroduce us to our loved ones who have gone on before. I've done I've done funerals for people who are not Christians, and I've done funerals for those who are. And I tell you, there is a tangible difference in the atmosphere. It's different. I just want to pray about this, and then we're going to go on and we're going to look at what's been prepared. But let's just pray. Father, we do love you. And human life does throw some stuff at us. Lord, I do pray for Marlene. I pray you bless her and Terry's family, those that we don't know. We pray that you will be their strength, whether they know it or not. Lord, I pray for others, maybe, who have lost loved ones recently. Lord, for Mike and Stephen, who are here with us this morning, I pray you bless them. Lord, it's true that these things do leave a gap in our lives. They leave a hole in our lives, these events. But in the world, it's a gap that can't be filled. In a kingdom, it's a gap that's filled with your grace and compassion and your love and your presence. Lord, again, I find myself making that statement. I don't know how people cope outside of the hope that you give. Father, we ask for your blessing here this morning, that you would speak to us from your word, that you would strengthen us from your word, and all the glory and all the honour and all the praise be to our God in heaven. Blessed be his holy name. Amen. Amen. I was thinking this morning, a little bit this week, but this morning for the most part, about a few different instances in the Bible, from Genesis to Ezekiel through to Revelation, and just thinking about a couple of things. Thinking about God's ownership of us, God's kind of, that we're his possession, as it were. I'm not sure that's something that goes down very well in today's society, that's all about the individual and about no one has ownership of you or another. And I get all of that. That's talking about our interactions as people. But God has placed his seal of ownership on us who follow him through Jesus Christ. I want to start and just sort of work through a few of these, because I think there's some interesting things that will come up. In Genesis 4, I'll start at verse 8. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I want to think about this mark of Cain for a minute, because this has sort of been the beginning of many a discussion, actually. What was the mark? There are some, they would call themselves Christian groups, who have got certain ideas. I wouldn't consider these particular groups, I want to go into it, I wouldn't consider them Christian, even for a minute. But they consider it something like this, or they consider it something like that. Do you know, sometimes we get caught up on the little things. It doesn't matter whether it was a little mark, whether it was a big mark. It doesn't matter whether it was a characteristic. It doesn't matter whether it was a sign in the sky. What matters is what the mark was intended for. That's what matters. We might think of Cain with, and let's go with a probably widely thought kind of a mark on his forehead. Now, it might well have been, but might not have been as well. But let's just go with that. It's a mark on his forehead or on his hand. You know, you would imagine it would be somewhere visible, somewhere that other people can see it. It serves as a warning to them, but it also has to serve as a reminder to Cain when a horde of marauding bandits is coming his way and he's fearing for his life. Oh no, hang on a minute. So it's got to serve a twofold purpose. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what shape or colour it was, it's irrelevant. What matters is what it did. We could think, because we have stories of, particularly from, you know, I don't know if they still do Roman history at school these days, but when I was at school, it was like all about the Egyptians and then the Romans and, you know, there were certain groups, and then you might have a history lesson about knights or whatever. Probably don't do that much these days. But it's like, you know, there were certain sort of key themes of history. One of the key themes, I remember one of these was Roman history. And if you were a criminal, you had the criminal status branded onto your forehead. Maybe an F for fugitivus. So that, you know, you've got your... So everyone who sees you, you know, what's the first thing you do when you meet someone? You look at them in the eye, likely. Right above the eye. Right there. Just a reminder that this person is the lowest of the low. That they're a fugitive of some sort. A mark of condemnation. We can think of this mark for Cain in similar fashion, if we're not careful. But it isn't a mark to warn others that he's a murderer, because he was, by the way. But it isn't about that. It wasn't a mark that was designed to make people treat him poorly or to look down on him. It wasn't a mark that put him at risk by wandering around with this mark, pointing out that he's a murderer and a toe rag. You would be more at risk, not less. But God's whole purpose in this mark was protection. The Lord, it says in verse 15, put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. It was a mark of protection. It served to warn the people that God's mark, God's seal of ownership was on this man. And it served to remind Cain that God's seal of ownership was on him, so that when things got rough, all he had to do was look at this mark and know, my God is protecting me. Let's not downplay what Cain did. He was the first, he's the first criminal in that sense. I mean, Adam and Eve, but first murderer, the first killer. God doesn't downplay this man's crime. He said, the voice of your brother's blood calls to me from the ground. It broke God's heart what Cain did to his brother Abel. All because Cain couldn't be bothered to figure out what offering God wanted, and Abel offered a better offering. Not a more expensive offering, necessarily. Not a more plush offering, just whatever Abel brought came from the heart. And Cain was just sort of ticking boxes, as it were. The point still remains, despite these, the grace of God. This isn't the New Testament. This isn't John 3:16. This is the Old Testament, where sometimes people have a hard time getting their head around the harmony between the old and the new, because God seems a bit harsher in the Old Testament than the new. But that's only because we're often told God is harsher in the Old Testament, so we expect it and see it. When you look between the lines, you see the grace of God flowing out from every interaction. Even in the Old Testament. And here we see it right at the beginning of the Old Testament. Right at the start of everything. Thousands of years before the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands. And the grace of God is still reaching out in a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do, and saying, yes, you've killed. Yes, you've abandoned me. Yes, there's all of that stuff. But I'm going to protect you. Because you're mine. That's really important. Very often, the scene of a book is set in the opening pages. Set in the opening pages. I've told you this before. I quite enjoy reading Russian stuff. I'm finishing at the moment Dostoevsky's House of the Dead. It's a great sounding book, isn't it? And he's sent to prison, and it's kind of a book that reflects his time in prison in the mid-1800s, mid-19th century. And you don't have to wait until chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 to find out what this book is about. From the very first page, he's in prison. From the very first page, he's describing life in prison. And the misery of a mid-19th century Russian gulag in Siberia. From the very beginning, you know that this book is not a cheery book and doesn't have a wonderful ending to it. It sets the scene. See, the opening of Genesis there, where okay, we've got past creation, and I don't want to dismiss it, but we've got past the fall. And now we're into a place where God is having to interact with people who are sinners. And from the very first moment and the first opportunity, the thing God chooses to do is to love Cain and protect him from other people who would otherwise do him harm. Not to say he didn't do it. To say, yes, he did do it, but I'm going to protect you anyway. And do you know what? We had better thank God for that. Because you and I are really no better than Cain in terms of our status. You might not have murdered, you might not have done all the things that maybe some of the people, but aren't we all simply those who have sinned before the Lord and are not worthy of his presence? Aren't we all? And yet, in the same manner that he reaches out to protect Cain, he sets his seal of ownership on you and me. In Ezekiel 9, we looked at Ezekiel 9 just gone, and I wanted to bring a bit of, Wednesday gone, I wanted to bring a bit of it in because it sort of falls into line with this. Remember, this is about this mark on Cain, and I want, maybe you've never thought of it like this, but I want to just challenge this idea that it was a mark of punishment. It was not. It was a mark of protection and ownership. And in like manner, Ezekiel 9, start of verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord God said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city with him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. This gets hard. Verse 6, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. This sounds utterly brutal, doesn't it? If you read that again, verse 6, Ezekiel 9, verse 6, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. Utterly brutal. But you see, there's a caveat. There's a caveat. But touch no one on whom is the mark. The mark we've just read was put on those who basically didn't sin, or at least weren't sinning of the kind of sin that Ezekiel describes previously. Let me tell you what those sins were. Sacrificing your children to Molech. By the way, in the temple in Jerusalem. Worshipping pagan gods. By the way, this is a theme, by the way, in the temple. Not in the outer courts. Ezekiel 8 is all about what's going on, is going on in the inner courts. The inner courts where the Gentiles aren't allowed. You've got the outer courts where the Gentiles and everyone's allowed. You've got the inner courts, which are split into two. And one was called the court of women. And one was basically the inner court, the priest's court. And it was called the court of women because, you know, women were allowed to go in that far. Then the next court on, which was sort of part of it, really, that was the bit where men were allowed to go further. So the Gentiles were allowed to go this far. But the Jewish men and women were allowed to go this far, but only the Jewish men were allowed to go that far. And nine times out of ten, the Jewish men had to be priests. So when it says that these sacrifices are going on in the inner court, in the sanctuary, because the sanctuary was where the hall and then the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was a building. And that was in this kind of inner court, in the priest's bit. That was the holiest part of this whole structure. That inner court was the bit where the priests would sacrifice the animals on the altar. That inner court was where they were sacrificing children to Molech. The inner court. Imagine if you heard of a church doing that. The inner court was where they were worshipping pagan deities. These are the sins that were being committed. I don't want to make light of this. Please don't misunderstand me. They weren't just lying. I don't think there's such a thing as a fib. I don't think there's such a thing as a little white lie. I'm a bit black and white in that respect. A lie is a lie, and that's that. Doesn't matter if it's big, doesn't matter if it's little. A lie is still a lie. All right. But what I will say is this. I'd rather you lied to me than sacrificed me to a pagan god. You see what I mean? I don't know. I don't profess to be an expert on anything, least of all Scripture and the Lord. On our best days, we are but amateurs before the Lord, I'm afraid. But I do know that you're sacrificing children in the inner court. There's a passage, it says, between the porch and the altar in Ezekiel, there were 25 men, each with their back to the temple, facing east and worshipping the sun. That's really significant because the porch and the altar is the place in the book of Joel where Joel describes the priests of the temple standing and weeping for the nation of Israel. The place where the priests should have been standing and weeping, the very place between the porch and the altar where they should have been standing and weeping for the nation of Israel and asking the Lord, interceding before God for the nation, is the very place where the 25 men had their back turned to the temple, which is symbolic, back turned to God, they turn their back on him, and they're worshipping the sun to the east. That exact place in the inner court. These are the sins that they were committing. It says, let judgment begin with my sanctuary. Why? Because it was the elders, the 70 elders that were doing all this stuff. It was the priests that were doing all this stuff. Judgment starts where the greatest sin is, and it flows out from there. So we find ourselves looking at this, and into that it says, kill the old men outright, kill young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom the mark is. So, look, little children can't have been involved in those sins, because those sins are all described. They're all, you've got male prostitutes in the temple. They weren't just a passing thing, they were a permanent fixture because it describes that they were housed in the temple. They had houses there, like a vicar would have a vicarage. Male prostitution in the temple. All this stuff that was going on. Women weeping for Tammuz, it says. An ancient Near Eastern god, which was who died and became the god of the underworld. Weeping for him. Weeping for him, but not weeping for Israel. This was the sin that God is talking about. And God says, anyone who's involved in this stuff, I don't want them profaning my holy name in my holy place. I don't want them sacrificing children where they should be sacrificing sheep and goats and turtle doves. I don't want that. I'm going to put an end to it. All those that are involved, make an end of them. The vast majority probably had nothing to do with it. And the little children, it says, you know, kill all, even the little children. But touch no one upon whom the mark is. And the mark was on those that weren't involved. I tell you now, children weren't involved in that. Children were the ones being sacrificed. So there's this caveat. So all of a sudden, this really harsh judgment is tempered by this caveat, this but. I would put money on it that a very small number of men, and women, adults, who knew better. I would put money on it that this judgment fell on them. I put money on it that there were no children involved, simply because I can go somewhere. I would never go to the spiritualist place down on East Street. I feel very strongly about this sort of stuff. By the way, that was going on in the temple too, if you read it, in Manasseh's time. He was the sort of previous to, anyway. You see this sort of mediumship and necromancing and all this sort of stuff going on in the temple. Imagine if you'd have come in this morning, I've got a load of people from the spiritualist place and we're doing a seance here instead of having communion. I would hope that the preaching you have heard from me over the years would be enough for you to either come and challenge me or turn around and walk right back out again if you saw that going on here. Of course, it wouldn't go on here. But if I were to go down there and I were to take one of my children with me, they're not involved. They're in the building because they've had no choice because I've dragged them along. But they're not involved in it. And so that's the difference here. You see, there is a softening of this horrendous judgment. It's the same judgment that comes to humanity now, by the way. Hell will be worse than what's described here. And if we don't know Jesus, that's the ultimate end of man. But there's another caveat. You don't have to go to hell because of Jesus Christ. That's the point. All of God's judgments here, they all have a sort of I don't want to be flippant, but they all have a get out of jail free card that you either choose to pick up or you choose not to. But they've all got one. And this one has one too. It's the mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan under the weight of the sin that is in their nation. The Hebrew word for mark is literally the word tav, T-A-V. Actually, it's a spelling of the Hebrew letter T. So it's the Hebrew letter T. So the Hebrew letter T was literally, you know, we have a kind of, you know, X marks the spot kind of thing. It was a T marks the spot. The tav would have been used as a seal for documents, or as a, you're giving your word, you sort of, you know, that tav, that you've put a mark, or you own something. You know, I own that book, you know, that's my seal. It's about a mark, it's about ownership. And that's what's being said here. God says, those upon, whom is the mark, they're not to be touched. The mark of ownership, the seal of ownership. Here's the thing about this mark. We were discussing this on Wednesday. I personally don't go in much for, you know, there's a code in the Bible. I don't go in much for the whole code in the Bible. And you know why? I don't need a code, because I think the Bible's blatantly obvious what it's about. I don't think there's hidden codes there. I think it's blatantly obvious it's about God's love and redemption. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God's love and how God deals with sin. I don't need to add up all the numbers, you know, all the numerical values of a Hebrew word to see what it means. I know what it means because... So I personally, some people love that stuff. I see no point. I think that's a red herring. I think you can chase that one down the rabbit hole and forget the Bible is about God's love through Christ Jesus. You know, stick with the obvious stuff. That would be my, you know, if I had £1 million in my bank, I wouldn't go, you know, hunting through, you know, digging up my garden to find a tenner. Stick with the riches you've got. You know, be blessed by the riches you've got. And you know, that's how I feel. I mean, I don't, you know. But I do think this, and this is going to make me sound like a massive hypocrite. Right? See that there? That's called... we'll start there. That's the tav, right, in modern Hebrew. So if you get a Hebrew Bible, that's the T. Right? Usually has a little dot in the middle where that red dot is as well. Right? But you know, languages and alphabets change. Have you ever seen ye old coffee shop somewhere where they're trying to fleece visitors to the town by making some modern premises look really old and then just putting a sign outside, ye old coffee shop? And we all pronounce it ye old coffee shop incorrectly, because that Y is not a Y. It's an old English letter called the thorn. It's pronounced TH. That's the old English way of saying the. Okay, my point is alphabets change. Okay, and the Hebrew alphabet has changed. There's something called Paleo Hebrew, which is an older form of Hebrew. It's the same language, but it's written with a different script. See, different languages can use different scripts. Our alphabet, oh, by the way, alphabet itself, the word Aleph Beit, the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Beit, and that's where we literally get our word alphabet. Okay. Anyway, it's irrelevant. The point is this, that, you know, we use a Latin script. That's our alphabet. And the French and the Spanish and the Italian, we all use something of the same alphabet, But we use the letters differently to make different words, to make sure that those words are representative, those written words are representative of what we're speaking. So why all over Europe we use the same alphabet, but we have different languages? So alphabets change. The point is this, that's the alphabet, you know, modern Hebrew. That's what we might be reading, if you like, from Jesus' time. But you go back to Ezekiel, and you've got this thing here, forget that bit there, I just didn't know how to take that out, to be honest with you. But this here, Paleo-Hebrew, this is the Tav. This is the old version of that. It also sometimes appears as that. What does that look like to you? I'll give you a clue. The cross. Looks like a cross, doesn't it? Again, I don't want to be too conspiracy, too, you know, all of that. You know, there's a coda. But the way Ezekiel would have written that over 2,500 years ago would have been everyone upon whom the mark, Tav, cross. That's what would have been in the script. Everyone on whom that cross is on their forehead, spare them. I mean, tell me that's not a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. God, all the way through the Bible, is looking to protect his own. And we see it in Ezekiel here. All those who sin, get them. Those who did it willing, and not just like normal sin, but specifically the sins that Ezekiel has described. The heinous, they're called abominations, there's a difference. The abominations that Ezekiel, as Ezekiel calls them. But those upon whom you see the cross on their forehead, don't punish them. You see, in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, by the way, it says, only the soul who sins shall die. Those that didn't do all these things didn't die. In Revelation 7, I'll whip through these. In Revelation, I'm going to leave that up there because I know you love your Paleo-Hebrew. And it's just brilliant, isn't it? I love all that stuff. Revelation 7, verse 2, I saw an angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. And he said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. So we see it in the Old Testament. We see it right at the beginning with Genesis and Cain. We see it halfway through the Old Testament, if you like, with Ezekiel. And now we see it right at the end of days. Right at the end of days. Don't touch them. Don't do anything, you angels that are sent to destroy, until I've sealed the servants of our God. Revelation 9, verse 4. They were told, this is the angels, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What is that seal? Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. See, when we send, when you send your child to school, you probably don't put someone else's name tag in their clothing. You put their name in it. You know, it shows who that top belongs to, that T-shirt belongs to. God has sent us to school with his name tag, showing who we belong to, showing the world that we belong to God, that his seal of ownership is upon us. And his seal of ownership isn't of ownership only, but of protection. I'll finish with this. 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. We're going to pray and just thank the Lord that you bear his seal of ownership. Father, blessed be your holy name. Your ownership is upon us and our lives. Your protection is upon us and our lives. There's nothing of eternal value that can displace us. You have your hand firmly, firmly gripping us, that no one can steal us from your grip. No one can take us away from you. You don't accidentally drop and lose strength and lose your grip. Lord, for your ownership, we bless you and submit ourselves before you, that you and your seal of ownership might be upon our lives, that your name might be written on our foreheads, that your mark of protection, which saves us from much worse than Cain was thinking about. Cain was thinking about mortal death, but we know that humanity has an issue with heaven or hell being the only two choices. And you've saved us. Your protection is from that second death. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Let us evermore represent Christ in a dying world. Move on our land. Move in our families. Move in our own hearts. I ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Thank you.